Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Pope's new book reviewed. It's already made the headlines across the world. But how important is Pope Benedict's second book on Jesus of Nazareth that was released on Thursday? And what is its key aim and message? We find out more with the help of two leading commentators. And baptism and Lent. We offer a reflection on Pope Benedict's Lenten message for this year, whose themes deal with the cleansing power of baptism, conversion, and renewal of the faith. It's already made the headlines in many parts of the world. But what is the real importance of Pope Benedict's second volume in his series on Jesus of Nazareth that was released on Thursday? 1.2 million copies of the new book have already been printed in seven languages, and reprints are planned for the Italian and German editions. This second volume covers the Holy Week period from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem up until the resurrection. In it, the Pope gives a chronological account of Jesus' final days, citing gospel accounts and scholarly commentaries. In the run-up to its publication, reports in the secular media focused on how, in this latest book, the Pope has personally exonerated Jews of allegations that they were collectively responsible for Jesus Christ's death. The Israeli Prime Minister and Jewish groups in the West have welcomed the Pope's remarks on this issue in the book. But what is new about them? Given that the Church officially repudiated the idea of collective Jewish guilt for Christ's death in the 1965 document Nostra Aetate. And looking at the book as a whole, what is its key message? And what are some of its most interesting segments? Who better to ask first than Father Joseph Fessio, editor of the English language version of the book that's been published by Ignatius Press.
Emma, let me tell you first that because he's following the narrative from the entrance to Jerusalem until the death and resurrection, it's not a book that's organized by theme. It's something which goes chronologically, so to speak. So there are no high points except for the high points of the Bible itself, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But there's a kind of a constant method he uses, and I found it very enlightening. And one particular example was with respect to the blood of Jesus may be upon us and on our children. The famous passage which is looked upon as the blood vengeance, you know, this is what has caused the Jewish people to be cursed or condemned. And it's so beautiful. First, he goes into the whole question of who actually accused Jesus. Was it the whole Jewish people? No. Who were the ones that called for his crucifixion? Was it a crowd of followers? No. It was mainly the people who wanted Barabbas to be let go. But he says that the blood of Jesus is not like the blood of Cain that cries out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus is redemptive blood. It's blood shed for the life of the world. It's not for punishment or vengeance. It's for salvation and redemption. Just a beautiful reflection on the two or three pages that really kind of change your whole view of that part of the gospel, which has been used in the past sometimes for anti-Semitic purposes. So that was a part that really stuck out for me.
Was there another passage perhaps that you found particularly profound or poignant?
Well, he's pretty profound throughout, although I must say he writes in a way that's quite accessible to the ordinary reader, it seems to me. He's referring to scholarship frequently, but he's always coming back to the faith. And what he says in the introduction or foreword is that his purpose is to present the figure and the message of Jesus in a way that will touch people's hearts. So that's what he's aiming at, and I think he achieves that. So there's lots of places in the book where their beautiful insights or just very personal reflections on the life of Jesus that I think are quite moving. I was interested in the section, more of a scholarly thing about the dating of the Last Supper, because it turns out that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that this was a Passover meal. But in John's Gospel, we're told that when they brought Jesus before Pilate, they did not want to enter the Praetorium because they wanted to eat the Passover meal. So according to John, it wasn't a Passover meal. So was it or wasn't it? And so the Holy Father takes the various scriptural exegetes positions and reviews them, and he comes up with a solution. It wasn't a Passover meal. So was it or wasn't it? And so the Holy Father takes the various scriptural exegetes positions and reviews them, and he comes up with a solution.
Which is?
Have to read the book to find that out.
Looking more specifically at the book, and you've already almost answered it in your first answer, but we perhaps need to look at it a little bit closer. There has, in the run-up to the publication, been a lot of press, particularly in secular media, about what the Pope writes about the Jews in the book. Although much of this, if not nearly all of what he says, actually originates from Vatican II, and of course the Nostra Aetate, a document of Vatican II. However, was there anything novel in the book that the Pope has to say?
I don't think there really was, and even Nostra Aetate is not novel. I mean, the Vatican Council did not invent doctrine. It really went back to interpret properly the scriptures and the tradition of the church so that even the Holy Father will be very clear on this, that he sees Vatican II not as a rupture from the past, not as a new beginning, not as something which is different from the past, but as a development organically from what the past was. So even Vatican II did not say anything new about the Jews. But it changed some emphases and it corrected some misunderstandings. And so likewise in the book, the Pope is not saying anything new. It's interesting, though, to me it was anyway, that in this section on the Jews, of course, he talks about who accused Jesus. When John says the Jews, he's referring to the temple aristocracy, the priests and the scribes. When Mark says the crowd, that crowd was, as I said, the followers of Barabbas who were trying to get Barabbas given amnesty. When Matthew says the whole people condemned him, the Holy Father says it's impossible. You couldn't get the whole Jewish people there together to ask for Jesus' crucifixion. So that he draws the conclusion, you cannot say the whole Jewish people as a people are guilty of crucifying the Savior. You can't say that. Interestingly, he points to St. Paul in his letter to the Romans and tradition in the church that the Jews rejected Christ, but they are still beloved of God. And when the time is fulfilled in which the Jews' rejection has allowed the Gentiles to be converted, the so-called time of the Gentiles, then the Jewish people will, as a whole, be converted. That's the vision of the end times that the Bible gives us. So what does the Pope say about that? He says, well, for this reason, we should not focus on conversion of the Jews. He doesn't say we should never convert them, but he says the Jewish people have a role to play in salvation history. And at the end of time, God will bring them to the church as a people. It's kind of interesting what he said there.
Amy Wellborn is a leading Catholic author, editor, and commentator from Indiana in the US. So what's her take on Pope Benedict's latest book?
I think it's a wonderful book. I'm a big fan of Pope Benedict's writing anyway. His theological writing has helped me a great deal. It's just very illuminating, and he writes with such clarity. And I have found this book to be consistent with all of that, perfectly consistent with that. And I think when comparing it to the first volume, I mean, the first volume was excellent, of course, but it dealt with a wider range of subjects. But because this one is more focused on, you know, the matters of Holy Week and the events of Holy Week and the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus, it even has more power and more force. And it's a very consistent kind of argument, if you will, that brings together everything the Pope has been saying in his theological writing for 60 years.
In chapter 7 of the book, Pope Benedict looks at Jesus' trial and his interchanges with Pilate. Amy Wellborn says over and above the much-discussed issue of responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion, the book contains a very important and interesting reflection by Pope Benedict on the definition and nature of truth.
It's fascinating. It's interesting because, again, the Holy Father's treatment of this issue and that salient question that Pilate asks, what is truth, reflects a great deal of the Holy Father's lifelong interests in issues of truth and relativism and so on, which is the direction in which he takes it in. I mean, he examines, you know, the nature of the trial and the interrelationship of the various forces of the Jewish leadership and so on, and the Roman imperial power. But then he, again, brings it all down to this sort of vital theological and spiritual issue of what is truth. And he explores it in relationship to culture and society and government, which he has done. You know, anyone who pays attention knows that this is something that, you know, the Holy Father pays a lot of attention to, which is the whole issue of how do we as communities, as cultures, as societies, organize ourselves in relationship to truth? You know, what is the criterion for our existence and our decisions and so on? And that's exactly the question that Pilate is confronted with. You know, the criterion for his decision, is it earthly power, or is it this mysterious kind of shocking new kingdom that Jesus declares and has no trouble affirming that he is the king of? And this is also the section in which the Holy Father looks at the whole issue of responsibility for the crucifixion and of Jesus. Now, what he says may have garnered headlines, but of course there's no reason for it to, because his assertions about the respective responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus, not lying, of course, with the Jewish people as a whole, is not anything that's new in Catholic thought for the past half century. And that's garnered the headlines. But I think what's even more important and what's more interesting are his explorations of the whole issue of truth in our personal lives and then in relationship to us as members of the human community.
Pope Benedict's book examines much of the scholarship dealing with this same period of Jesus' life. And in his preface to the first volume, the Pope has said people are free to disagree with his views on these scholarly debates. But what is the significance of a Pope writing a series of books like this? Amy Wellborn again.
I think it's very significant, and it's a matter of some controversy. I mean, there are people who believe that a Pope shouldn't be doing things like this, that he should set his personal scholarly interests aside, that he should not be doing interview books and all of that kind of thing. But, I think that, the Holy Father trusts us and trusts the Church to be able to discern the difference between magisterial pronouncements and official teaching from the chair and theological and scholarly efforts. He thinks it's important, obviously, if you read any of the books, if you read anything that he says, that he is using this moment to help, I think, resituate the relationship of scholarship, both scripture scholarship and theology, to the community of faith. He is very upfront about the toll and the price that we've paid as a church for the sort of incorrect positioning of these disciplines in relationship to faith and the ways that they have been used, that, say, historical critical scholarship has been used in order to drive a wedge, actually, between people, Christians, and Jesus, rather than bring us to greater understanding. And so that is the focus of his work, which is to bring the reader, whether that reader be already in the church, whether it be outside the church, to a closer relationship with Christ, using the tools of contemporary scholarship and theology in the way that they should be, which is a service, as he points out, of the truth.
That was U.S. Catholic author and commentator Amy Wellborn. And earlier you heard the voice of Father Joseph Fessio, editor of the English language version of Pope Benedict's new book, on Jesus of Nazareth, interviewed by my colleague Emma McCarthy. The cleansing power of baptism, conversion, and renewal of the faith are the main themes of Pope Benedict's Lenten message for this year. The message was recently presented at a press conference in the Vatican by the Pope's charity office, Cor Unum. Tracy McClure has this special report. Music.
The message draws from the quote from Colossians, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him." Through the sacrament of baptism, it reads, "Man dies to sin and is made a sharer in the new life of the risen Christ."
By immersing ourselves into the death and resurrection of Christ through the sacrament of baptism, we are moved to free our hearts every day from the burden of material things, from a self-centered relationship with the world that impoverishes us and prevents us from being available and open to God and our neighbor.
The message highlights a particular connection that binds baptism to Lent as the favorable time to exercise God's saving grace, and reminds the faithful that the Church has always associated the Easter Vigil with the celebration of baptism. Inviting the faithful to solemnly reflect on the Gospel readings over the 5 Sundays of Lent, the message calls us to undertake more seriously our journey towards Easter and to prepare ourselves to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Through the traditional practices of fasting, almsgiving, and prayer, which are an expression of our commitment to conversion, the message continues, Lent teaches us how to live the love of Christ in an ever more radical way. Well, I spoke to Cor Unum official Monsignor Anthony Figueredo about this year's message and the powerful imagery it projects.
Baptism is absolutely fundamental for any Christian. It's the initial sacrament. It's the gateway to all the other sacraments, Tracy. What does baptism signify? The original Greek term means an immersion, we could say a plunging, of what St. Paul calls the old man within us. This is the person who lives by the flesh. Basically, it means who lives for himself or herself. And is so turned in on himself that he has disregard for God and disregard for his neighbor. And it's summed up, if you like, in the 7 capital sins. You know, in the primitive church, it was signified by a baptismal bath. There were 7 steps which descended into this bath. We can still see this in some of the churches in Rome, for example, at San Giovanni here, the Basilica. These 7 steps signify the 7 capital sins, wrath, sloth, pride, etc. And so literally, this old man had to divest himself of these sins and sink these sins, if you like, in the waters of baptism, which signified a dying, and in the power of Jesus Christ, be raised again out of these waters to a new life. There were 7 steps going up, signifying the gifts of the Spirit, whereby one lives by these gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, fortitude, etc., and receives all the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness. So there's a real transformation in this baptism. This is signified in Lent. The 5 weeks are a time of transformation. This is why the readings on each Sunday of Lent, the temptations, the transfiguration, the Samaritan woman, the man born blind, they are meant to take us through this transformation of life. It's as if the Holy Father is giving us appointments on each of the Sunday of Lent so that we can identify with the events and with the persons and ourselves be converted and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ.
You know, it's interesting what you're saying about kind of renewing your baptism, because we've all forgotten, obviously, our baptism. We were little babies when we went through that sacrament. So how are we invited now to relive that moment?
It's a very good comment you make. The Church certainly supports infant baptism. The majority of people are baptized as infants because they are then raised on the strength of their parents' faith and the faith of the community. But nevertheless, in the early Church, it was preceded by a period of preparation called the catechumenate. And today, that is lacking. We don't have that period of preparation for babies because it's on the strength of their parents and the community that they are raised in the faith. But nevertheless, that infant, when he or she grows up, still needs that preparation. I mean, it would be strange that, for example, if we gave no preparation to the other sacraments, such as marriage or the priesthood, they're all preceded by preparation. So Pope Paul VI said something very important about this. He said, whether we receive that preparation before baptism or after baptism is secondary. It doesn't matter. The important thing is that we do receive it. And so Lent is a propitious time, a favorable time to help us relive what we received in baptism, which is wiping out original sin and the consequences of our sins, and receiving God's grace to live a new life. For a Christian, there's a new creation. There's a new creation. Everything is made new. But it needs constantly reliving, rekindling. We know this from our nature. St. Paul says we do the things we don't want to do. And so we need the grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, the Word of God to help us through this journey.
The miracle of this healing is a sign that Christ wants not only to give us sight, but also open our interior vision so that our faith may become even deeper and we may recognize him as our only Savior. He illuminates all that is dark in life and leads men and women to live as children of the light.
Thinking of the Sunday Gospel of the man born blind, there's a really beautiful image calling on men and women to live as children of the light.
Absolutely, because even though our eyes are open, Tracy, in many ways we are blind. What does that mean? We are blind to God's goodness. We are blind to our neighbor's needs. We are blind to, in an egotism, an egoism that restrains us, restricts us truly from seeing. And so when we begin to see the other person, you know, God gave us two eyes. Why? Because the two eyes mean love of God and love of neighbor, to see God's love and to see our neighbor's need. And that truly is the light. And it changes our life when we are illumined by Jesus Christ, by goodness, by beauty, by truth, then it's possible to see how wonderful creation is. And that's what it means to see the light.
During Lent, we are traditionally called to fast, pray, to give to charity. What can we learn from each of these, and how are we invited to reflect upon them in this Lenten message?
They are the traditional practices of penance during the time of Lent. So, and each of them, obviously, there's a denial. I mean, literally, they're called mortification. What does the word mortification mean? It means a dying to oneself. So these practices are a dying to oneself. So I fast to deprive myself of food. Why? In order that I learn that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I pray because I stop. So often we think that the world revolves us without myself in the world. The world could not continue. But when I pray, I stop and put God at the center. I give alms. Why? Because I deny myself of something in order to see my neighbor's need. So each of these elements, the idols, if you like, are a dying to oneself, but they also open ourselves to the needs of the others. There are people who are hungry. There are people who need alms. There are people who need our prayers. So again, we see love of God and love of neighbor, which form one single commandment. It's impossible to say we love God if we do not love our neighbor.
The idolatry of goods, on the other hand, not only causes us to drift away from others, but divests man, making him unhappy, deceiving him, deluding him, without fulfilling its promises, since it puts materialistic goods in the place of God, the only source of life.
And so these traditional penances help us die to that old man I was speaking of earlier and enable us to make room within ourselves for God. If they're not done for love of God, if they're not done for love of neighbor, there's little point in doing them. So obviously there are health benefits. For example, if I fast, there are benefits to the body. But, you know, fasting isn't Weight Watchers. It isn't a way of losing weight. That's not the point. It's really to open our hearts to love of God and love of neighbor, Tracy.
Prayer also allows us to gain a new concept of time. Without the perspective of eternity and transcendence, in fact, time simply directs our steps towards a horizon without a future. Instead, when we pray, we find time for God, to understand that His words will not pass away, to enter into that intimate communion with Him.
I thought this was particularly poignant. Prayer allows us to gain a new concept of time. In what way and why does the message say a new concept of time?
In fact, the reason is that time, we're all determined by time. Our lives have a specific time frame. In fact, we are born to die. From the moment we are born, in fact, we are aging already. But what does prayer give us? It says to us, this time, we're always rushing, it's a fight against time, we're always busy running. But what does prayer say to us? Now I stop, and I put myself before God and see that the world, time doesn't depend on me. There's God is the one who redeems our time.
The message concludes with an invitation to follow Christ in an ever more generous and authentic manner. What is meant here by authentic? And can you give me examples of how each one of us can live this authenticity out in our lives?
It's talking about our true nature, Tracy. Very often people come to me and say, you know, Father, I have bad character. I'm angry. I get irritated with others. And this may be true, but this isn't our true character, because our true character is Jesus, is God, and God is love. And this is why we're often so restless. And when we do things we don't want to do, we find we're not happy. So to discover the authentic nature within us is to discover Jesus, and God is love. We are made to love and to be loved. And that's when we are happiest. And when we receive that new nature, we become more generous. We give of ourselves. You know, God is always giving, always creating. And that's what we are called to do. Each one of us is called to be open to life. Even a priest, married couple, single people, it means to give life to others. And so, you know what St. Catherine of Siena says, Tracy? She says, if you are true to who you are, you will set the world on fire. And so it's a wonderful image to what we are called to. Imagine if we are true to what we are and we have this love, it's a divine gift, this charity, this divine love. Imagine how marriages would be different. Imagine how our relationships would be different. Imagine how the world would be different if we all lived by this love. So Lent is a fantastic time to ask for this divine gift. Let us all love. You know, Mother Teresa left me a message. She wrote a personal message to me. I asked her, leave me one message. And she wrote on the back of a card I have it in my office, she says, be only all for Jesus through Mary. Let us pray, let us love, be holy.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum.
And that report came from my colleague Tracy McClure. Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.